I want to welcome everyone this morning. We've got a contingent over from Detroit, and it's always great to see you guys. I'm happy to see all the Grand Rapids people as well. And I'm especially happy to see my brother Joey Harris from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. A man that I became acquainted with back in 1999, the summer of 99. And he, along with Doug Jacoby, taught the ministry teaching program, which staff in our churches go through. And over the next 2 years, was able to learn from Joey's teaching, and but also just to get to know him on a personal level. I picked him up from the airport last night, and we came home, and we had dinner and visited, and we started talking, and we stayed up a lot later than we should have. But I said, about 1:30, I said, I need to let you get to bed. He said, yeah, get to bed. So I went to bed, and he didn't. I'm so excited, just for me personally, to have Joey here. But I'm so excited for you guys to get the opportunity that I've had over the last few years to learn from this great man of God. Joey is married, his wife Debbie, and he have 3 kids. David, who's 4, Danielle, who's 2, and then Camille, who's 6 months old. They are outnumbered at this point. They're definitely, we were asking, so we're obviously about to have 3 children now. So we're, going to pick his brain for tips of how to, just strategies, for what happens when you're outnumbered. As I said before, he's from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He became a Christian in 1986 in New York City, the New York City Church of Christ. Later in 89, went on the church was started in Philadelphia in 89. He's been there ever since. He was appointed teacher in 1997 for our churches, and he serves the Lord in a great way there. He doesn't make a living doing this. It's just his passion. It's what he teaches at the University of Pennsylvania in the computing department. But I appreciate so much, and that you'll soon see, is just how much Joey loves God, how much Joey loves God's Word, and how much he loves to share the things that he's learned. He teaches you, but he also, an impact that he's had on my heart is that he makes me want to learn more. And I know that as I completed MTP a couple of years ago, and then Sue went through the program, she also became close to Joey, and we've been talking for a long time about how much we wanted to get Joey down here too, so that you guys could meet him and hear him teach about the Word of God. And this opportunity with the Dead Sea Scrolls coming here as the only place in the United States that this tour is coming, we thought, what a perfect opportunity to have Joey over to teach about how we got the Bible. So I just want to, without taking up any more time, I want to bring up Joey Harris, and I want to encourage you to give him your heart and your full attention.
Sit down. Don't stand up. I haven't said anything yet. Afterwards, you'll be standing up to stone me. No. All right. How we got the Bible. We already had an extended fellowship. So what we're going to do is talk about how we got the Old Testament, have a question and answer period, have lunch, come back and talk about how we got the New Testament, another question and answer period, and then that'll be it for today, and then Dead Sea Scrolls tomorrow after church. Some parts of this are going to be very different. I'll just leave it at that. I like, especially with a relatively small group, in terms of the room and the amount of people, to be very interactive. So feel free to ask questions at any time. If it gets to be too much, David will let me know. But if you don't understand something, or if something seems strange, or if something sparks a question, if it seems like it'll be a really long answer, then just jot down your question and you can hold it to the Q&A period. Also, I will be asking you some questions. When I said interactive, I mean interactive. I have loved God's Word as long as I can remember, very literally as long as I can remember. The Bible is one of the earliest things that I have a memory of reading. I was raised in a religious tradition, we'll go nameless, but you'll probably be able to figure it out, that at that time in history actually discouraged lay people from reading the Bible. So you actually had to have, official clergy to be there to make sure you were not having a messed up interpretation. And believe me, anything you would normally come to on your own would be messed up from their point of view. But for whatever reason, my parents were very open, not only to me reading the Bible and encouraged me to read the Bible, but they also encouraged me to, and were open to me interacting with other religious faiths and traditions, as long as I stayed what we were. It's very rare, very, very rare. To this day, I still kind of look back and marvel. I can't believe that they didn't have a problem with me going to other churches and other kinds of youth camps and groups and studies and Bibles. I did all that kind of stuff and still went to, you know, my own church. But I loved reading the Bible. And I'd read the Bible all the way through many times before I even got to middle school, to junior high school, just from loving to read it. And I had questions, and I would ask questions. After a while, my parents kind of ran out of being able to answer my questions. And so they encouraged me to talk to the clergy of our church. I'm trying to not make it too clear on purpose, because it's just disrespectful, I think, to talk badly about things. It's not horrible, but it seems bad to me that any religious tradition that calls itself Christian would discourage people from reading the Bible. They no longer do that, by the way, but they did then. Well, they officially no longer do that. You still will not find many people of that particular religious persuasion reading the Bible by themselves, if at all. But anyway, so I read it. I also read the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we're going to see tomorrow. I read a lot of those in translation, the ones that had been translated into English at the time. I was a, preteen, so I did not yet know Hebrew or anything, couldn't read any originals, but at that time I did read them. Why? Because it had something to do with the Bible. And I just, if it has something to do with the Bible, then I want to read it. I want to know more about it. I also wanted to read anything that had to do with God, period. Any kind of religion. So I read a lot in various kinds of world religions. Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, Sikhism, any kind of ism, I would be reading about it and studying it. I continued to do that on my own, but I also did that when I got to college. When I went to college, I studied something else, which shall remain nameless, has nothing to do with computers now. It's molecular biology. It just sounds so geeky, but I was, but yes, I was a molecular biologist at one point in my life, yes. Be careful or I'll clone you. But watch out. Uh-oh. No, I did clone things, but not people. smaller things. Anyway, so when I was in college, I still studied religion. I took all the bizarre courses. I took Islamic mysticism. When I was a freshman, I took a course called Judaism during the intertestamental period. So that period between the Old and New Testament, how was Judaism developing? What were the religious texts? How were the different groups that you read about in the New Testament? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes, which you don't read about in the New Testament, it's Josephus, but anyway. How all those groups came into being, because they all kind of arose during that period. And this class had three people in it. Four people in the room. We actually met in the professor's office. So it was the professor, myself, and two seminary students. And that was it. And I had to get special, I was a freshman, so I had to get special permission to take it, because it was a graduate course. So I had to get special permission to take it. And so I basically just met with the professor, and we chatted and talked. And then, she said, okay, well, what's this? What's that? What do you know about the Bible? What do you know about these groups? What is this? What have you read? Do you know this person? Do you know this author? That? And we talked and finally said, okay, you can take the course. So I said, oh, great. Wonderful course. Anyway, I'm telling you all that not to impress you, but just to kind of let you know that I wasn't a seminary student. I wasn't an anything. I was just a guy that liked molecular biology and loved the Bible. And that's how all of us should be about God's Word.
Right.
Not saying that you have to go and take graduate courses in it, but just loving God's Word, being passionate about finding out more about what it means, about how to read it better, about asking questions and getting answers and not getting answers. It's worth it even to ask the questions and wrestle and try and figure out this stuff. That there are questions that I had as a child that I still have no clue about. I don't know the answer to. I may never know. Oh, by the way, DJ said something that kind of perturbed me once. How people always say, oh, blah, 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 well, we'll find out when we get to heaven. You ever hear anybody say that? Well, we'll know when we get to heaven or whatever. And he turns and he looks and he says, where does it say that you'll know everything in heaven? I was like, it doesn't say that anywhere. It says we'll be known in heaven. It says we'll know God in heaven, but it doesn't say that we'll know the answers to every question we always had. And I was like, oh. So anyway, I still have hope. So how we got the Old Testament. Now, this is going to be very relevant since we're going to be going to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, we're going to talk about just how the texts are transmitted, how the canon, that's just the accepted body of literature, basically how the books in the Bible got to be in the Bible, why those books and not any of the other ones that could have been in there. I have translation there, but actually, I don't have any slides on translation, so we might just discuss it if we have time. Who wrote the Bible? How was it passed down to us? Was it passed down accurately? How do we know that it's from God? These are questions that some of us may have had at some time. Definitely questions that people that don't have a strong faith have. And many people with strong faith have these questions. That's okay. It doesn't mean that you're faithless. These actually are very good questions that you should be asking. And don't assume that you know the answer to something even like, who wrote the Bible? Who did write the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? Men inspired by God. Whole bunch of different people. Scribes, anymore, prophets, kings, prophets, lay people, priests, shepherds, farmers, fishermen, political dissidents, people that could write, and even some people that couldn't write. For example, several books in the New Testament were written by Peter. We have no real evidence that Peter wrote, actually knew how to write. He might have been not a writing person, but still able to transmit his views through a secretary, like Titus or Mark. Okay, what is the Bible? All these things, and what are some other views about what the Bible is? Good book, a love letter from God, a bunch of fables, historical documents, the myth-making of the nation of Israel to make itself seem great in the eyes of the nations. Okay, we'll be looking and seeing if some of those false things are true. These are all true things, but some of the false things that we just said, you'll see why they might be false. Okay, the Bible, the Old Testament rather, is made up of the Torah, which we know sometimes as the Law or the books of Moses, the first five books, the prophets or Nevi'im in Hebrew. Now those, if you look, this is actually by the Hebrew classification, the Jewish classification. So Samuel is a single book, Kings is a big giant single book, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book, and then all those little minor prophets usually were bound in the single scroll altogether because they were really tiny. And then the writings were everything else. Everything that wasn't clearly a law and a prophet. What else do you notice is different about prophets than what we would normally think of in our Bibles? The order is different. Okay, the Hebrew Bible ends with the book of Chronicles. This is actually in the order. It ends with the book of Chronicles. Okay, the 12, those are the minor prophets. So that's, you know, Habakkuk and Jonah and Obadiah and all those little itty-bitty tiny books that you can't find when they say turn to it. Oh, no, Daniel's in the writings. Daniel, that's one difference. Daniel is not among the prophets. What else? We'll talk about why a little bit later. Okay, Ezra and Nehemiah being one book. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, even Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't really think of those as prophets, right? We wouldn't think of those as books of the prophets. So that's a bit, but those are all prophetic books to the Jews. Does that make sense? We usually think of those as historical. There's a big difference, fundamentally, in your brain and in your faith and the way that you worship and the way you perceive the books when you read it, if you're thinking of them as prophetic and historical. Prophetic means that you know this is coming from God. It's inspired by God, that these are words that God wants you to have. Now, we generally think that about the whole Bible, but how many times do you read the book of Kings and you just kind of feel like in your heart, well, I'm reading through history. I'm just reading through what happened in Israel. That's not how they read it. That's not how Jewish people who have faith, read the Bible. They read it still trying to understand what God is revealing. Size and time. If you look downward through the list, through that order, they generally go from, and this was a common thing, even in the New Testament is arranged similarly, from big book to small book, or from the larger scrolls to the smaller scrolls. Ending at the 12, which are the real tiniest ones, and then you have the writings, which are all, that's a whole new group. And that's organized a little bit differently. And then they end it in Chronicles. If you look look at the end of Chronicles, you'll see it's a very interesting way to end the whole Bible. And then time. Generally, it's chronological as well, going through time. Again, with the writings being separate, just taking the law and the prophets. Okay, we're going to talk about how the Old Testament text was transmitted. And first, we'll go through a little bit of vocabulary so that I don't use some words that people may not be familiar with or abbreviations. Manuscript, and that's just a handwritten document from Latin for hand and write. MSS is a plural, so that's abbreviation for manuscripts. You know what a scribe is? Basically a professional writer. Not everyone could write. It was a very highly prized skill, especially back then. It was not easy to write. It actually took a lot of time and effort. It was hard work. It wasn't just a knowledge thing. It was also a physical skill. A scroll is a certain kind of document, usually made from animal skin, sometimes from some kind of paper-like substance. And it's basically a big, long roll. And I don't know, have any of you ever been to a Jewish synagogue or temple? Have you noticed any? Yeah, you've been. What have you noticed about the Bible there? Does anyone remember? Okay, they keep it locked up. It's huge. What does it look like? Yeah, it's a big scroll. It's standing on its end, about yay big, big giant, you know, handles, the horns there. And this is it's usually a Torah scroll, so it's usually just the Torah that they have, and that's read from during the service. But they still make scrolls, and these are handmade. And they're usually priceless because they're handmade, hand copy today, right now, still. So this is not a dead thing that's just long ago that they used. That's still the way that it happens in Judaism. A codex, scholars like making up big words. Codex just means book. it refers to a document that's in the form of, you know, a binding with separate leaves, separate pages. So basically, a book. And some people believe that actually Christians may have actually invented the book form. I don't know. Christians certainly were the ones who made the most use of it and popularized it later on. But during the Old Testament times, it's not really, there's no codexes. I'm just throwing it in here so I don't have to do vocabulary later. it was basically all scrolls during the Old Testament times. Papyrus is this kind of paper. Again, some of the Old Testament documents were on papyrus, but that's mostly New Testament documents. Vellum, you'll see that's calf skin. Vellum, like veal. Parchment, leather, just all those are different kinds of animal skins. And they used all kinds, antelopes and ibis, you know, sheep skin, all different kinds of animals. Lion, whatever you could get. here's another scholar word. Ostraca. It's a plural, but it basically means broken pieces of pottery. And people would write on them. People would actually write on. Another term that you might hear is pot shards or potsherds. That's what Job scratched his boils with. And people used to write on those little things, grocery lists, little memory scriptures, amulets. Or sometimes they would actually write a whole big thing, a whole big document on the pot, and the pot just got broken. And so now there's just ostraca. Early post-it note, exactly. Yeah, very early post-it note. Now, I don't know why scholars like making up big words. I guess just so they can be scholars. My wife is a physician, and every time she's like, "Oh, that's a hyperglobulinemia." I'm like, "What's that? A fever?" I'm like, "Well, why don't you just say fever? You know?" "Oh, they have a gastrointestinal. What's that? Stomach ache?" I'm like, "Oh, just say that." But you know. I guess, hey, you spend that much money for school, you got to make up big words. Okay, we kind of talked about this, but this goes into a little bit more detail. The Bible is composed of lots of stuff and was passed down in various ways. The first way was through oral teaching. Basically, people were told, even God would tell Moses and tell Moses to tell the people, and the people were told to teach it to their children and to teach it to even bypassing strangers as well as to write it down, so orally. And in the New Testament, the same way. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, interestingly enough, I don't know if you've ever noticed, in Acts, especially when that Jerusalem council, James wrote this letter on behalf of the Jerusalem church that they were going to hand out, and then they sent men from the church with the letter to verify the letter, because nobody trusted a piece of paper. They had to know the person, the relationship. Oh, I know you. So I couldn't just get an email from David. David would have to actually come, or send Sue, or somebody would have to, you know, Ron would go, "Hi, I bear greetings from David," you know. But it's, and I say, "Oh, okay, I know Ron." So So yeah, this is legit. This really is from David, because anyone can write something down on a piece of paper and send it. How do I know it's really from you? Modern times, we're the opposite. Oh, you're just saying that, you know, but we believe anything we read in a book. It could be crackpot, you know, doesn't make a difference. Self-published, you know, it doesn't matter. If it's written in a book, we believe it. Or if it's in a newspaper, well, it was in the newspaper. Or it was on the news, you know. Why? So what? That doesn't make it true, but we think that way. If it's written down, it has to be true. They were the opposite. If a person is saying it, it's true. If it's written, we can't really trust it unless a person is verifying it. Okay, we talked about leather and papyrus and vellum and all that kind of stuff. So oral teaching, you see like things like examples like that in Exodus, like I talked about in Exodus 19, where God, Moses is on the mountain and God is telling Moses, teach the people these commands that I give you today. Deuteronomy 11, where that's the part that, where teach these to your children. Write it on your doorpost. Write it above your door. Write it, bind it on your forehead and on your forearms. It's take everywhere you go. Why? The word is that important. The Bible, you're supposed to carry it with you. You're supposed to be basically a living Bible. Again, Jews still, now for some it's just traditional, still do that today. They have a little thing called a mezuzah. It looks like you might have seen a little itty-bitty scroll that has a scripture in it. And that's on the door. You go to a Jewish household where they're, you know, believing, they'll have a little thing, scripture on their door, following this passage. And that, like I said, that's just kind of traditional or whatever, but what is it for Christians? What are we supposed to have? What are we supposed to do? It's written on our hearts. We are supposed to be living scriptures. We are supposed to walk around and people should be able to know. Just by knowing you, by being in your presence, by talking to you, by interacting with you, people should know that you are a follower of Jesus. They should be able to see Jesus in you, and they should be, that basically you are living Bibles. They should be exposed to the scriptures. We are the fulfillment of every day in the new Israel that 10 people from some other country will be going up and grabbing onto your coat and saying, please teach me the word of the Lord. That's what we're the fulfillment of. But that's oral teaching. I believe, therefore I speak. Nehemiah 8, that's where they, think about this. So you think church might be long sometimes? You think this teaching day is going to be long? They stood all day and listened to the word being read. They read through the entire Torah, and they stood, all the people stood there while it was read. From in the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth to the very end there where Moses didn't get to go. And they stood that entire time. That's pretty rough. But what else it says there is that the Levites explained what was happening as it was being read to the people. Because it was being read in Hebrew, and the people by then, they'd been in Babylon so long, they spoke the Babylonian language, which was Aramaic. They didn't understand Hebrew anymore, so the Levites were interpreting it and explaining to it as it was being read. We talked about that Old Testament papyrus used mostly for the New Testament. Codices, that's the plural of codex, books. Vellum and parchment are still used. Who uses them? Yeah, scrapbook. The math is scrapbook, one of the many. Who else besides Sue uses vellum and parchment? Beth? Yeah, the parchment you mean. They use the skin too, like little leather things? Really? Cool. I didn't know that. So it's still in use today. Why? Why do they use it? Why do they use it in drafting and in architecture? Pardon? Because it was permanent. Think about this. Old Testament times, 2,000-3,000 years, and we still have some of these things. And they can still be read. Think about that. That's pretty incredible. And then paper, which is our stuff of choice. Okay, these are just... We already talked about Dead Sea Scrolls. Most of those are written on papyrus, vellum, and parchment. And then the Oxyrhynchus papyri. We'll look at actually. I'll have pictures of some of those later. But those are some famous papyrus things of the New Testament. And in most ancient and medieval manuscripts, You know, the ones with all the big gold and fancy letters and all that. That's, most of those are on leather and vellum and things like that. And then paper, big use since the 15th century. Why since the 15th century? What happened then? Printing press. And other stuff, gold, silver, copper. There's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a copper scroll. That's what it's called, the copper scroll. And it's on a piece of copper. Lead. Why lead? It's soft, so it's easy to write in because it's very soft. Bone, linen, pottery, painting on houses, and my favorite, computers. That's a picture of the Leningrad Codex. Okay, what is a codex? Book. Okay, so you see it's not a scroll. It has pages just like a regular book that we have now, except these are handwritten. Handwritten, which makes it. And this is the Bible, the Hebrew Bible. This was, for a very long time, the oldest copy, the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament. But look at the date. That was the oldest. That's a real long time after the events of the Old Testament. A real long time after the originals. Very long time. But that was the oldest. And most of the translations of the Bible, that the basic, you know, main text, Hebrew text, is still based heavily on this, and then they correct it with older texts that were found after this. But for a long time, this was the oldest one. It was called, I think that's just where it physically, you know, is. It was, St. Petersburg now? Yeah. They didn't change the name of the codex, maybe. Unless it's the, no. I don't think it's the same as, there's also an Aleppo codex, but I don't think it's the same one. But it's from the same time period anyway. Oh, I'm going backwards. No! No! Oh, see, that's what happens when you try and get fancy. Yeah, a little bit of review time. So, who can tell me what? Okay, so where is molecular biology mentioned in the Bible? Anyone? 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 Where is molecular biology mentioned in the Bible? Genesis. Yes, when God made a woman from the man's rib. Took a big chunk of cellular material and made another one from the same flesh. Oh, this is the right way, right? Okay, this is what we're going to see tomorrow, Dead Sea Scrolls. That is a clay jar, a big pot. That's what the scrolls were found in, things like that. And the way they were found is this Bedouin shepherd, his name was Muhammad, interestingly, Muhammad, you know, isn't that confirming Judeo-Christianity there? But in 1947, one of his sheep wandered off and got lost. And it was in, you know, the region near the Dead Sea, and there were a bunch of caves there. And so he's looking for the sheep, and he started throwing rocks into the caves to see if the sheep was in there, you know, so he just, you know, chuck, and he's waiting to hear, and then he's like, go up and get a sheep. So he's chucking it in, and he just heard, you know, clunk, clunk, clunk. Climbed up, went in, found a busted jar like that, and inside were scrolls. So he took these scrolls, and he actually, this is really amazing. I mean, you know, you kind of have to think it's from God. Most of the scrolls are these, there's like 15,000 itty-bitty, just tiny pieces of fragments that they had to put together. It took them about 45, 50 years before they got many of them. They're still piecing them together. We're talking thousands of fragments. He found whole scrolls, the first shot. He just found these, you know, nice, big old, regular old scrolls. Took them back to his home and said, you know, found this, you know, maybe we can sell it, I don't know. Yeah. And they did. They sold some to a shopkeeper, and they sold some others to a priest. The the shopkeeper sold his in turn to he recognized that this looked like something important and took it to a university professor who was a friend of his. University professor said, yeah, this is important. He really recognized what they were and wanted to buy them from, I think he did buy them from the shopkeeper. And then the other ones that the priest had, the priest tried to sell them for years. years and years and years he tried to sell them, and he he got so desperate that at one time he took out an ad in the Wall Street Journal that said, "The Dead Sea Scrolls for sale to the highest bidder, best offer," you know, and still nobody was buying. Because what he was doing was, when, the reason nobody was buying, this was Middle Eastern bargaining. He went out and he basically said, you know, X millions of dollars, 1940s, millions of dollars. That's a lot of money for anyone. But in bargaining, you always do that. You always say, you know, $230 for this button. And you're supposed to go, $230? What do you think I am, made out of money? I'm not going to pay $230 for that. I'll give you 50. Or I'll give you two. You know, I'll give you $2. $2? I have to feed my family. And you go until you reach, you know, a price. But nobody did that. They said, because Westerners don't do that. So they said, $10 million? We didn't. No. And so nobody bought the things from them. Well, this went on so long that, believe it or not, the son of the professor who bought some of the other ones was now grown and was a famous archaeologist. He saw this ad. He, through a middleman, without letting him know who he was, because he's Jewish, without letting the guy know who he was, he ended up buying them and then bought them for the state of Israel. The new state of Israel, which started shortly after the Dead Sea Scrolls were originally found. And then there was lots of other skullduggery and stuff which happened, which you can read all about at the museum tomorrow. I won't spoil it for you. But lots of intrigue and scholarly, political and otherwise. And eventually they all ended up in the hands of the Israeli government. And they're in Israel now in a special branch of the Israel Museum. And they built a wing just for the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's called the Shrine of the Book. And when you walk in, it's circular inside. And they have a circular display of the Isaiah scroll, which is a nearly complete copy of the book of Isaiah. It's from about the 3rd century B.C. Think about this. B.C. Before that, oldest Bible was 13th century A.D. One find, and now we're over 1,000 years closer to the originals. That's amazing. And very little change. Why is that significant? What do critics of the Bible always say? Still today, they still say it. They translate it differently, but what do they say about the actual transmission of the Hebrew text? Yeah, necessarily there be errors over time. There are errors over time, but we'll see why that's not really a problem in us recovering what it originally said. They say there are significant errors. It's like, you know, telephone. If I say, you know, right. And then you tell him, and you tell him, and you tell her, and you tell her, you know, by the time it gets to the back of the room, it's, you know, I got Christmas shoes, and, you know, whatever. It's completely different than, completely has no, let's say that's what happens with the Bible as well, that with all these people copying, by the time, you know, you get to the end of thousands of years of copying, it's going to say something completely different. That's not, in fact, what happened. Now, since then, they found lots of older stuff. And I'm going to show you a manuscript. Now, remember, manuscript, it could be a little thing, and in this case it is a little thing, but it's amazing because it speaks to the accuracy of transmission of the Old Testament. We'll get to it in a slide or two. So lots of Dead Sea Scrolls, over 50,000 fragments. When they put them all together, they got almost 1,000 different books, different, you know, manuscripts. Most of these, and there were some redundancy, some multiple copies of things. There was all kinds of material in there. There were manuscripts of every single book in the Bible except Esther. There were lots of documents of the community itself. They had interesting documents. And these are very interesting in biblical studies. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were first kind of being released, and some of you may remember when you were younger, there was all this talk, all this weird, you know, talk about them having something to do with Christianity. They have nothing to do with Christianity. But they're still interesting for Christianity because a lot of the documents of the community that, you know, copied the Dead Sea Scrolls took place during the first century. So they were contemporaneous with Christianity, and it shows you what other Jewish people at the same time as Christians were thinking, and so that's why it's interesting. But it's not, you know, it's no direct relation to Christianity. Some of the interesting things are they were looking forward to Messiah's return. They were looking forward to the imminent end of the world. The world would end in a big apocalyptic battle. And they had one document called the War of the Sons of Light against the Sons of Darkness, which described this great battle that would take place. Believe it or not, that battle did take place. Unfortunately, if they were the Sons of Light, they lost. That was in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And that was the battle. They actually did, that really happened. And all the Jews, except the Christians, took part of the battle, and they fought, and they were basically all killed. The city was completely destroyed. Temple was completely destroyed, razed to the ground, not a single stone left standing. The city was dedicated to Zeus, and Jews were not allowed in for centuries after that. Matter of fact, Jews never really set foot in the Temple Mount until 1963, when Israel took that over in the Six-Day War. So for all those thousands of years, Jews never could go back to the Temple Mount. That's pretty amazing. But what's more amazing than that? Remember I said all the Jews fought in this battle except the Christians? How come the Christians didn't? No? Why didn't the Christians? Remember, this is early, this is like in the middle of the first century. So the Christians, at that time, they're just another group of Jews. So why didn't they defend Jerusalem? It did, but they had come back by then. By 70 AD, they had come back. They were there. There were Jews. There was still a Jerusalem church and everything. But they did not take part in this battle. It's not exactly why. They didn't, but that's not exactly why. No, they not necessarily. They thought the Jerusalem ones. They thought of themselves as good Jews, as the true Israel, as a matter of fact. There's a real practical reason. Think hard. They had inside knowledge. Let me tell you what they did, and maybe it'll help. As it was clear that Jerusalem was about to be invaded, they ran out of the city, and they went into the hills, and they hid in caves, and they left the city, and they went to a place called Pella, which is across in Jordan, and they got out as quickly as possible and took their families. They left all their stuff behind. They just did. Why? Jesus warned them. Jesus told them years before. And they said, this is what he told us about. This is what he was talking about. The temple is being desolated and desecrated. There's way more than wars and rumors of wars. This is happening. You know, we can hear the sounds of the armies approaching. There is this, you know, birth pain, the women, the pregnant women being ripped up. All that stuff was happening. And they got out of Dodge. Not because they were cowards, because that's what Jesus told them to do. He warned them, like about 50 years before. And when it happened, they did it in response to the prophecy of Jesus. And you can read in Eusebius, he actually says that they did it in response to that prophecy. Matthew 24, among other places. Now, that does a couple of things. That is an historical fact that happened, that you can read about all kinds of places outside of the Bible, but their motivation for doing it was because it was in the Bible. Because that's something that Jesus had told them to do. That was a verifiable prophecy that saved their lives. Okay, so most of these Dead Sea Scrolls, like I said, from 3rd century BC to around the 1st century AD, and it puts our Old Testament manuscript evidence about 1,200 years closer than it was. This is the copper scroll I told you about. It's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember I said stuff written on copper and other kinds of metals? That's a copper scroll. I don't remember what it says. Okay, we're going to look at the canonization. So a little vocabulary. Canon comes from the Greek kanon, which is basically a reed or measuring rod, a stick. And that's like a ruler, and that was used to measure things. And so that comes to be the term of that we use today to talk about an official body of literature accepted by any community. Now, that's not unique to religious studies or Christianity. People talk about the canon of classical literature. People talk about the canon of great literature and argue whether that's Shakespeare or whether that should include Chinua Achebe or whether or not that should include Garcia Marquez or, you know, all kinds of, well, what should be, why does it have to be all kinds of arguments over the canon of English literature or world literature. Well, it's the same thing with the Bible. The canon are the books that Christians or Jews accept as actually supposed to be in the Bible. We're just talking about the Old Testament now, so the Jewish definition was real simple. It's an inspired book written in Hebrew. Okay, so it had to be prophetic. Remember we talked about the prophets and everything? First five books, are they prophetic? First five books, the law? Yeah. Moses was the prophet. The prophet. I mean, the prophet, capital T, prophet. And Moses prophesied that another would come like him. That wasn't until Jesus. So he was the prophet. And remember, he was the one who gave the covenant, who mediated the covenant from God, and then Jesus gave the new covenant. That's why he was the new Moses. Okay, written in Hebrew. Well, that became important because there was a early around the same time as the Dead Sea Scrolls were being copied and written, there was a translation of the Hebrew Bible made into Greek for Greek-speaking Jews. Because they'd spread out and moved to different places, and now this was a Hellenistic world that Alexander conquered, made everybody speak Greek. And so in Judea, they still spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, but everywhere else, the Jews everywhere else spoke Greek. And of course, if you were the son of a 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 son of somebody way back who was speaking Greek, you no longer knew Hebrew, you spoke Greek. And so they said, well, we want to read the scriptures too, you know, translate it in our own language. Now there's a tradition or a legend, which you can read about if you want in the book of Aristeas, which talks about how this happened. And by this tradition, 70 or sometimes 72 elders were basically given the commission to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And they each went into a different room, separate from all the others. And they, started translating and came out, years later or months later, however long it took. And lo and behold, all 70 of their translations were identical. That's not what happened, but that's the story. And so that Greek version of the Old Testament is known as the Septuagint, which comes from a Greek for 70. And that's why we call that. So you'll sometimes see that, and you'll sometimes see it abbreviated as LXX, Roman numerals for 70. Well, what happened is this translation came out, but it had some extra books in it that weren't in the Hebrew. Think about that. The translation of the Hebrew was bigger than what it was translated from. So they slipped in some books. Exactly. They slipped in a few books. Well, those books that were slipped in, we today call the Apocrypha. I'll explain some of them. Some of them were all, some of them were like the Book of Tobit, which if you ever read it, is very clearly a novel. It's a fantasy novel, basically. I mean, even in a religious context, you read, even with all the miraculous things you read in the Bible, when you read this thing, you go, no, that's just a novel. And read it. I encourage you to read the Book of Tobit. It's kind of a romance, too. Yeah? The time difference, about 1,500 years. And the Dead Sea Scrolls brings you back to the same time as that translation. No, the Leningrad Codex is Hebrew. Septuagint is Greek. So it was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It was one of the first translations of the Bible way back in B.C. for Greek-speaking Jewish people. But the reason that we're talking about it is because they slipped in a few extra books. Okay, and now here's some other things they did. They also added to some of the books that were in there. Esther, and this is interesting. Remember we said the Dead Sea Scrolls contains a copy of every single biblical book except Esther? What was the reason for that? Esther does not, think about this, you're going to go, really? Esther doesn't mention God. God is nowhere to be found. God is between the lines. We assume God when you read Esther. God never appears directly in the book of Esther. Not the name of God, the word of God, nothing. No God anywhere. The closest, I think they might pray once. And they don't even pray to God. Just say a prayer. God is nowhere in Esther. Well, that made, obviously, people very uncomfortable. This is in the Bible and it doesn't mention God. Even Song of Songs, that scandalous document, talks about God. Even that talks about God. Esther does not mention God. So, lo and behold, if this Greek translation doesn't have God all over the place, had some extra material with God all over the place, that's in the Apocrypha. So the Apocryphal version has God mentioned all over because they were uncomfortable. Now, I'm telling you this for a number of reasons. You're going, uh-oh, I thought you said it wasn't changed. I thought it was that. We know it was changed. That should actually make you more confident. And we'll get to why later. But we can see when people attempted to make changes in their translations and add things that they weren't supposed to add or take away things that they weren't. You can see very clearly when people were trying to tamper with the transmission of Scripture. So that actually should make you even more confident, not less so. But we'll see why you're able to do that in a little bit. The other thing that they did was in Daniel. There were lots of additions to the book of Daniel. There was the story of Susanna that was added to the book of Daniel. Bel and the dragon. Bel is, of course, Daniel, Belteshazzar. Remember, he got a new name? And the dragon. And in this one, you know, our good friend Nebi sets up this big dragon idol and tells everybody they must worship it. But it's somehow kind of like a real dragon, sort of. And, you know, breathes fire and smoke and stuff. And our good old friend Daniel, known as Bel here, goes up and kind of takes a mixture of junk, tar and pitch and soot and all kinds of other stuff, and shoves it down the throat of the dragon, and the dragon explodes, and, you know, the day is saved, and idolatry is, you know, abolished and so forth. But clearly that was not in the... Yes, that's correct. The Greek-speaking Jews added things that were not in the Hebrew. There's lots of other books. All of these things were kind of basically late additions. They were from, surprise, surprise, between the 3rd century and the 1st century. In other words, they were being written at the time that these translations were going on, because people were writing them and slipping them in. Now, some of it might have been, some of them were perceived corrections, like Esther, oh, it doesn't mention God, you know, we better fix that. Others were just, hey, I really like this story, and, you know, I know these Hebrew guys never heard of it, but, you know, let's kind of get, they won't know, they don't read Greek, so, and the Greek-speaking people didn't read Hebrew, so they're like, hey, you know, I guess this might have been in the original, except you could tell from reading it, that's why I encourage you to read them. They don't even read like Bible. There's actually errors in them, errors of all kinds of fact, of sentiment, of, you know, contradictions even with other parts of the Bible and within themselves. But they were in there. So 70 AD, Jerusalem's destroyed. Jewish people get together, the rabbis and everything, say, okay, now we're going to go ahead. Let's get together. What about this Bible thing? You know, they have this Greek version and has these extra stuff. You know, people are saying this is Bible. Is this really Bible? They said, no, we don't accept it. That's not scriptural. Wasn't written in Hebrew. It's not prophetic. One of the apocryphal books, actually, the guy tells you who he is. He actually gives his name and tells you who he is, tells you who his grandfather was, tells you when he lived. And he says, you know, and I'm writing stuff like that, blah, blah, blah. And he talks about other scriptures. And he actually refers to the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's how late it was. He's actually referring to all three of them, but yet he was, you know, that's how late it was. Now, if you're reading it, and the guy's talking about all those books that have already existed in the book, you know what I mean? That's not... See, that's why we called ours the New Testament. But he's saying, no, this is still part of the Old Testament. So they did not, the Jewish community, did not accept it as inspired. The Hebrew-speaking Jewish community. Now, the last point there, as far as, you know, what was accepted, is how were they handled? In other words, how did they actually treat the books? And they treated Scripture different than they treated other books. For example, does anyone know what happens? This still happens if you're Orthodox. What happens when your Torah scroll is worn out? Can't be read. You can't really see it. Well, first they repair it. They fix it and they, you know, put more leather on. You touch up the paint. You inscribe it a little bit more. You get it readable. After a while, you can only, how many times can you patch your shoes? You're going to, you know, it's just not going to, you know, holes start going, moths start eating it. What happens when your Torah is worn out? What do? They bury it. And they bury it there. They have a funeral. You actually have a funeral because this is the living word of God. And they actually have a funeral and they bury it and they do it in a certain way and no one's supposed to touch it. No one's supposed to. The Leningrad Codex was an old, used, buried Torah that survived because it was buried. They basically found a Torah grave and dug it up and got it. They didn't do that with the other ones. The other ones they just tossed out in the garbage heap. So they said, oh, Tobit, Genesis. You know, dearly beloved, we're gathered here to pay respects to Genesis, which is, you know. They treated them very differently. okay, because they considered some scripture, and the others, they didn't care about it. It was not scripture. It was not inspired. It was not from God. It was not the Word of God. It was just religious literature. Okay. Now, this may seem strange, because to us, we just look, okay, if it's old and it talks about God, why isn't it in the Bible? That's what people say. Well, how many books do you guys read that talk about God? They're not all in the Bible. How many of them are really good? How many of them are really deep? How many of them have really poetic, moving? How many of them are inspirational and move you and change your heart? But they're still not the Bible. And you know the difference between a DPI book and the Bible. Well, back then, they knew the difference between an apocryphal book and the Bible. Okay, in the same kinds of ways that you know. But we're removed from thousands of years, so people make those kind of claims. All I encourage you to do is read some of them. Today, you can still see the difference. Yep, it's talking about Yannis and Yambres arguing over the body of Moses. That's actually quoting from it's another word that we'll get to. It says pseudepigrapha, or the pseudepigrapha work. It's from I think it's the Testament of Moses. And there are other books called pseudepigrapha, and I have the word there somewhere later. It's a big, giant word, and that means falsely written. And those are books that were claimed to be written by somebody that didn't write them. Like, there is a very famous one. It's actually a cool book to read called The Book of Enoch. Yes, it's the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is very famous, very, very famous book. He came back. He walked with God, and he was no more. He stayed with God. He didn't come back. There's books of Elijah. Same thing. Elijah went up in the chariot, you know, saw all this stuff, wrote it all down, came back, gave it to Elisha, and then went back. You know, they have all kinds of stuff like that. Moses, you know, Moses wrote this kind of, you know, down, slipped it under the ark when nobody was looking. Ark moved on, tablet stayed. I found it 8,000 years later, and what, you know, that people tried all kinds of stuff like that. But even then, basically it's like novels. That's really what a lot of those things were. And some of the details. There's a New Testament apocryphal book, which I make reference to later on here. The Acts of Paul and Thecla, where Paul and a deaconess called Thecla are you know, traveling and, you know, evangelizing and so forth, and they come across a lion, and they share their faith with the lion, who talks to them, and they baptize the lion, and this lion becomes a Christian, and woohoo, and, you know, I mean, it's you know, this is what we're talking about. Now, they're not all like that. They're not all like that, but you can see how it's beginning to stray from biblical. You know, but that's a pseudepigrapha. The apocrypha actually aren't quite that bad normally, except Tobit. But yeah, no, I think this is my opinion from especially the pseudepigrapha works. In some cases, I think, you know, some of them might have been trying to fill a gap. Some of them were just taking the same thing that writers do all the time, an opportunistic. Has anyone heard of a book called A Divine Vision of Hell? Is that what it's called? Something, A Divine Revelation of Hell. And there's also A Divine Revelation of Heaven. Well, this is now, today, 20th century, a few years ago, this woman wrote this book saying, I went to hell, and later on I went to heaven, and I came back and wrote about it. Here it is, and it's a bestseller. Lots of people are reading these things. This is supposed to be nonfiction. Okay, this is just this woman's personal experiences. That's what a lot of those were, except nobody would read them back then. But if Moses wrote it, if Enoch wrote it, if Peter wrote it, you'd read it, right? Oh, Peter wrote it? Well, I mean, you know, and by the time you get in the middle, you go, Peter, you know, but you're already reading it. Yeah. They don't care. They hooked you. They got you in. So that's what I think some of those were. And then others of them were the Left Behind series. It was just, entertaining religious literature for people that just like we read the same kinds of things today. It's nothing wrong with that. No, it didn't get accepted. That's my point. It didn't get accepted. But people now go, yeah, how come the Testament, the Book of Enoch's not in the Bible? How come the Testament of whatever's not in the Bible? How come, see, it's an old book that talks about religious things. Shouldn't it be in the Bible? Well, no. Why should an old, just because it talks about religious things doesn't mean it should be in the Bible. But people assume that it is, and you'll hear, what about the lost books of the Bible? They're not lost. You wouldn't be talking about them. we have all these books. You can buy them. You can read them. You can read them on the internet for free. They're not lost. They didn't go anywhere. And, you know, read some of these things. You'll see how they are. A lot of times I talk about the New Testament, like the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas, you know, Gospel of Thomas, which is something like, you know, the truth is, the truth is within you, and when your male and female has become one, then you shall be illumined, or something like that, you know. But it also has the bulk of it, or well over 80% of it, is stuff that's found in the Gospels. It's just sayings of Jesus, that are real sayings of Jesus. But the other stuff, you can see why it was not, you know. And no, we didn't lose anything, because others, trust me. Well, you read it yourself, you tell me. Don't trust me, read it yourself. Be a Berean. Okay, so Apocrypha, that talks about the, it's from a Greek word which means hidden, and refers to the books that were included in the Greek Old Testament, which we talked about, not part of the Hebrew. Never quoted directly in the New Testament. The one that is not an apocryphal book, that's a pseudepigraphal book. Enoch, you said. They were not considered scripture by Jews, and they were not considered scripture by Jerome. Does anyone know who Jerome is? Or, depending on your background, Saint Jerome? Somebody's cousin. Wasn't he that guy in the time that didn't actually do anything? But he was... he was the guy that made the translation of the Bible into Latin. The Latin Vulgate. And that became the only accepted Bible in the Catholic Church for the next about 1,500 years. That was just the Bible, just, you know, in Latin, and that was it. You were not allowed to translate into other languages. They did translate into other languages, but you weren't supposed to. So that was the official Bible, the Latin Vulgate. This is the guy that did it. He did it in the 4th century and the 5th century. He lived in the middle span of them. And he knew Greek and Hebrew, and translated, you know, directly from the originals, just like they do today. And he said, these books just shouldn't be in there. And he got overruled. The other bishops said, no, we want them in there. Everyone's reading them, put them in. They're reading them. He said, but they're not biblical. Put them in. They're not scriptural. Put them in. So he put them in. Yes. No, King James was translated from the Greek and the Hebrew and the Septuagint. The King James actually was like a modern translation. It was just like the NIV. It was a committee of people, different groups and scholars, the best scholars of their time. And it's actually a great translation. It's just, the oldest you really wouldn't understand. No, I'm serious. The oldest one is in Old English, and it would sound something like, but it's English. But it's just really, like Beowulf. Have you ever heard Beowulf in the original? Oh, well, that's what it was. It was that. That's the oldest. That's the version of Ulfilas. Okay, so anyway, let's move on. Any questions or questions about any of the stuff we just talked about? Yeah. It was always in the Hebrew Bible. Just they never copied. It's not true that they didn't copy it. It's just that none of the scraps that we have appear to be from Esther. Remember, Dead Sea Scrolls is not everything that these guys ever did. It's the stuff that we found of what they did. And it just so happens that we found every book except Esther. My guess is that they had, you know, 2 or 3 copies of Esther and 28 jillion of everything else. But, you know, they just didn't copy it for whatever reason. Now, the Greeks did put it. The Greeks put it in and added to it. And, you know, it said, and God, you know, and then she prayed, saying, God, please save my people and come. And then God said that, you know, and they just put God all through it. They didn't really change, you know, the substances, or just put God everywhere in there. Yep, right. Oh, now here's an interesting thing, though. Yes, about 3rd century B.C., yeah, 300 B.C. That's 200 B.C., actually, the 3rd century. Well, it's not that they wanted to put it in. This is the interesting thing, because you'll hear Protestants and other people who don't believe the Apocrypha are canonical say that they were added to the Bible by the Catholic and Orthodox churches and so forth. That's not true. Think about what we said, how they got in. They were not added to the Bible. They were added to the Bible by the Jewish translators in the 3rd century B.C. So as far as Christians are concerned, the ones that read Greek, they were always in the Greek Bible. They were always in there. They didn't take them out. Also, they stayed there. The King James had an Apocrypha originally. And all the other Bibles, all those ones you read about, the Great Bible and Matthew Bible and Henry's Bible and Coverdale Bible, they all had the Apocrypha there. It was part of, it was always bound in with the Bible. Some of those old, big, you know, Bibles and that you'll find had them in there. They were there. The entire time, it was always in there. It's just they were not considered Scripture. When they became Scripture was in the 16th century, 1546, during part of the Council of Trent. This is called the Counter-Reformation. During the Reformation, what happened was a lot of the charges that the Reformers were making, well, you guys shouldn't be, you know, saying that you can do good works and that will somehow help you get into heaven. You shouldn't be, you know, talking about purgatory. There's no such thing as purgatory. You shouldn't be, you know, talking about that there's some big difference between the clergy and everyone else. Aren't you all just, you know, Christians like everybody else? You should be in all this big list of things and indulgences to get out of purgatory, you know, pass, go to heaven kind of thing. All that stuff, limbo where unbaptized babies go. All those things. They're like, you know, what is that? That's not in the Bible. Well, some of the underpinnings of those things are in the Apocrypha. But get this. Now, this is historical again. Up until this time, it had always been in the Bible, but it was not considered scriptural. And then the Council of Trent, the group of bishops met, and they basically said, we now consider these things to be scripture, the Apocrypha. We now consider them to be scripture. They were always there, but people just knew that they were other stuff that had just bound up with the Bible. Now, in case you're looking at me strange, how could they have things that were not the Bible and they were the Bible? Look in your Bible right now, the Bible in your hands. Do you have study notes? Do you have cross-references? Do you have a preface? Do you have a concordance in the back? Do you have, some of you, if you have a real study Bible, have more note than Bible? So don't tell me that it's strange to have things that are not scriptural bound up in your Bible. We all have that. They had the same thing. It's just that additional books. Well, I don't have additional books. I use the Thompson Chain. Well, what's that big old archaeological supplement in the back? That's an additional book. And it's a book. It's book length. That's an additional book that is not scriptural. It's helping you to understand scriptures, or it might have some additional reference, but it's not the Bible itself. They did the same thing, except they had basically other stuff that they found edifying to read. So it's very much like if we said, well, you know, everybody is really, you know, all the disciples everywhere are really reading, what's a DPI book people like? Undivided Devotion. And it's so inspiring and so helpful, and it really helps your prayer life. We're now released the Undivided Devotion Bible, which has the full text of Undivided Devotion cross-linked with all the scriptures that it talks about. With you wouldn't think that was strange. You wouldn't. You really wouldn't think that was strange. You'd think that's pretty cool. And that's great for my quiet times. There is a quiet time study Bible. Okay? There's the Life Application Bible. There's nothing. That's what they were doing, the equivalent of that, and it stayed in there, but they knew that that was not scripture. Well, in the 16th century, they said, okay, it's scripture, but you know what they call them? Does anyone know what the Catholic and Orthodox churches actually call the Apocrypha? Is what the Protestants call them. Do you know what the Catholic Church calls the Apocrypha? Anyone? Deuterocanonical, which means secondary canon or canonized after the official canon. In the very name that they call it, they're recognizing this was not canonical until we made it canonical in the 16th century. And they did it in response to the Reformation because they could defend a lot of the things. So it's not true that they added them to the Bible. It was always in the Bibles that Christians were using for most of Christianity, but Christians knew that they were not scriptural. Okay? Yep. Yes, in terms of order of translation, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the Hebrew Bible. Well, Torah more specifically, you can. Torah sometimes refers to the whole Hebrew Bible, but Torah generally is the first five books. That's the law, because that was the guts. That's where the commandments are. And then the prophets are like commentary on them. And then the writings are just books that were written later, but still in Hebrew, and were still considered to be inspired. But they were later, that's why they're all in the writings. And you can tell that they're later. Now you're going, Psalms? And Job? I thought Job was contemporary with Genesis. You know, that's what, but Psalms? I mean, this is the books of David. But is it just David? No, it was compiled later, and it has lots of people in there. There's songs of Solomon, of Moses, of David, of Asaph, of all kinds of other singers and temple Levites going up later. And it was the book was compiled all together. All the Psalms were compiled later on. That's why they're in the writings and not in the prophetic works, even though some of them date back to the time of David and some before. Even post-exile, they were still compiling new Psalms. And that's why. That's why it's in the writings later on. Esther? Obviously Esther's later. They were in exile. So obviously it's written later. Huh? Mm-hmm. Deuterocanonical. Like deuterium, which is hydrogen with an extra. Okay. Heavy water, you know. The standard Bible for Greek-speaking Jews in Jesus' time was some sort of version of the Septuagint, and it would have contained these books. Same thing with the Church Fathers all the way up until Jerome when he did the Latin Vulgate, and then that supplanted it and became, but that also had them in there. And when they started being translated into other languages, Swedish, Spanish, French, English, they had the Apocrypha. The King James had the Apocrypha in it. It doesn't now because the Protestants removed it, but they were in there. Pardon, in 1611, when it was first done. Yeah, 1611. Yeah, they were in there. You can get a King James Apocrypha. You can go to the store right now, go to your favorite Bible store and buy a King James Apocrypha. And it's not new. It wasn't somebody later writing it in King James style. The original translators actually translated it. But it was removed later because after the Counter-Reformation, when the Catholics started saying, okay, well, this is scriptural, in reaction to that, the Protestants began to say, well, it's not scriptural, let's take it out and not even have any confusion over this. Because in the debates, the Catholics were pointing to this. Well, you know, it says in the book of Sirach that, you know, you should give alms and that will help you with God. And they're like, well, see, that's all we're doing. They're like, but Sirach isn't scriptural. You know, that's what was happening. No. That's nothing. That's just a little small. I read all kinds. I read the Bible all the way through every year, and I usually read it in several versions. I read the NIV all the time, and now I'm reading the today's NIV, the TNIV, which is very controversial. Don't tell anyone I'm reading. No, I'm teasing. That's just the New Testament that's been translated. Lots of them. NASB, New American Standard. One I'm reading now that I really like is the NET Bible, the New English Translation, which is you can get free online. You could also get it bound, but you have to pay money. But it's a good translation. It's kind of, you know, big, again, committee of scholars, typical kind of NIV-like translation. But the cool thing about that is they have extensive notes telling you why they chose the translation they did and what all the alternatives were and everything. Just like the little footnotes you see in any Bible version that you have. Well, they have big footnotes telling you the same thing in a lot more detail. www.bible.org. Yeah, I was going to put a slide in there about that. That's another interesting thing. Again, you know, it's like, what about the lost books of the Bible? The books in it? The Bible itself talks about all kinds of books that we don't have. Did anyone think of any? Okay, you've mentioned the Annals of the Kings of Israel. There's the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and it's not the same as Chronicles or Kings, because you can tell from what it says that it was in it, and plus Chronicles and Kings are sort of books saying that they got stuff from these books, so you know that's not the same book. The Book of Jasher, the Book of War, the Book of Gad, the Book of Nathan, the Book of Samuel, but not the same as Samuel. There's all kinds of books, and this is mentioned in the Bible itself. New Testament, the other Corinthian letter.
Oh yeah.
Or Paul says that other letter that I wrote to you. Like, what other letter? Yeah, another, you know. So, yeah, but of course there's lots of stuff that the apostles wrote that we don't have. And of course there was lots of stuff in the Old Testament that were used as sources, but why is it not in the Bible? In terms of the Old Testament stuff, it just wasn't inspired. And they're just telling you, well, we got our history from other historical sources. New Testament, Luke, beginning of Luke, what does he say? He said, I compiled Theophilus for you, most excellent Theophilus. I thought it was good to make an orderly account for you, and I talked to eyewitnesses, I consulted written sources, I talked to anyone alive who knew anything about this, and then I drew it all up and wrote this gospel for you. He's telling you that. So it's not a mystery, it's not strange, it's not weird, it feels that way to us because we have this false idea that, oh, in order to be inspired, he has to go into a trance and it has to come directly from God. And that's not how it worked. It worked the same kind of way that other, it's just that God was guiding it to make sure it was accurate, that it was true, that it was real. And of course, he was also talking to apostles. He was also present at many of the things that happened. You can tell the language switches and he says, we were on the ship and the waves started, you know, and it's clear he was actually there. And other parts, he just heard about it or read about it. Yes. The Council of Trent, T-R-E-N-T, and that took place over about a decade, but kind of the year that people mark is usually around 1546 or so, right in the middle of the 16th century. And look it up. Go. You know, when you get back, look it up on the internet or on an encyclopedia or even a dictionary. Look up Council of Trent, and it'll tell you that's one of the things that they did. Or look up the word deuterocanonical, if you can spell it. I can't, but... The Latin Vulgate, that was in the first half of the 5th century. He kind of lived in spanning the 4th and 5th centuries, like, you know, from 350-something to 460-something. And he finished it, you know, right around then. He was a contemporary of Eusebius, who wrote the earliest church history, and he also was part of the, around, you know, for when Constantine, the Roman emperor, who... supposedly became a Christian and ended the Christian persecutions. It was during that time. The oldest subtle hint, you know. the oldest complete Bible that we have is a Septuagint Bible called Codex Sinaiticus. And this is a cool story, but I'll tell you after lunch. Remind me. How that was found. I'm serious. It was like an Indiana Jones story. It's way cool. And sad, too, in some ways. You're going to go, what? They did what? After lunch. You got to come back after lunch.